Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Number to call. Anything you want to talk to me about, any Bible question you want to raise, any social moral issue you want to discuss, anything we've talked about in the air that you may differ with, this is the number to call. 866-34-TRUTH. I will be answering some of your e-questions, and in a few minutes, be bringing on the air David Limbaugh, best-selling author, lawyer. He's got a great new book, Jesus on Trial. You may have heard David's brother, Rush, on the air. He'll be joining us in a little while. But before, and I think it's a few minutes, Betsy, before we'll be getting to David. But before we get into any of that, I just want to play a few clips for you. So, Johnny, let's get to the Bill Maher clips. Bill Maher, atheist Bill Maher, anti-religious Bill Maher. A few times recently I've agreed with things he has had to say. He's on with Charlie Rose, and Charlie Rose is trying to compare Islam with Christianity. Let's listen to what Bill Maher has to say. First clip, Johnny.
There are illiberal beliefs that are held by vast numbers of Muslim people that I don't think...
Vast number of Christians, too.
No, that's not true. Not true. Vast numbers of Christians do not believe that if you leave the Christian religion, you should be killed for it. Vast numbers of Christians do not treat women as second-class citizens. Vast numbers of Christians...
No, I agree with that.
...do not believe that if you draw a picture of Jesus Christ, you should get killed for it.
Ah, well said, Bill Maher. Totally, totally agree with that. He goes on. He's got a little bit more to say about what's in the Quran. Second clip, Johnny.
I don't think the Quran teaches them to do this kind of thing.
Well, you're wrong about that. The Quran absolutely has on every page stuff that's horrible about how the infidel should be treated.
Ah, yes, there are differences. Oh, you could say, well, those only apply to certain points in time. They don't apply to us today. But because they are just statements, do this when you meet unbelievers, you better believe it is very easy to apply them in that particular way. So, well said, Bill Maher. We've got some interesting posts on Facebook, one up, one coming up in a little while. Make sure you connect it with us at Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. Again, any question you have, you'd like to ask us, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH. If you haven't read my open letter to Joel and Victoria Osteen, go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest article. You'll see it's been shared, 140-something thousand times, so there really is an interest in the subject. We pray it'll be redemptive. All right, one more clip. Ted Cruz is speaking at a Christian conference but doesn't realize it is a pro-Palestinian conference as he is speaking about Israel. Let's play the clip with Ted Cruz, Johnny.
I will say this, I am saddened to see that some here, not everyone, but some here,
most of us,
are so consumed with hate. You cannot address another. I will say this.
You speak for yourself.
If you will not stand with Israel and the Jews,
no,
then I will not stand with you. Thank you.
Whoa. Well, I'm with Ted Cruz on that. Obviously, there are different views of Israel, and obviously there may be relatives and family members that have suffered in the conflict with Israel, and that's some of what's coming up. But there's a deep anti-Israel sentiment in some hearts, some Christian Palestinian hearts, and Ted Cruz unknowingly ran into it. Okay, we come back, going to get your questions, going to talk with David Limbaugh. Again, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Let's go to the phone, starting with Robert in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael Brown, how are you?
Blessed, thank you.
Okay, I was trying to answer a non-Christian question. You know, this person told me, oh, I started reading the book of Genesis. How did Cain have a wife? I told that person, listen, I will find out and I will tell you tomorrow. And I went home, I studied, and I went into it. And it said, not it said, I have a concordance that speaks like from the scripture down. It's saying that back in those days, back in that time, Adam and Eve had many children. And it's possible that Cain could have married his niece or his sister.
Oh, yeah. The first thing is, Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, other sons and daughters, so they multiply. So over a period of years, with health and fertility over a period of years, you have a whole bunch of people. Also, initially, the very first people born would have had to marry a relative just because of creation and only a few people on the planet. However, there were no genetic and family issues. Over a period of time, inbreeding produces genetic problems and issues, and then there are other societal family issues, which is why incestuous relationships were wrong. So, yeah, he certainly could have married someone that was a close relative, but the first few people had to. There were no other people. But his wife would not have been created. Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Those sons and daughters had sons and daughters. So over a period of time, there are plenty of people.
But it's good like that, you know when people put you on the spot like that as a Christian, you go home and you study. That was kind of shocked myself because that's something new I learned. I read it and I said, wow, it's possible Cain could have married his sister or his niece. I'm like, wow, that's kind of crazy. But, yeah, I guess in those days, it was like, and like you said, wow.
Yeah, right at the beginning, and then over a period of time, God institutes laws that make incest forbidden, and it's forbidden because of family violations, it's forbidden because of many potential abuse problems, and it's forbidden because of genetic problems in the offspring. But at the beginning, it wouldn't have been so. So, hey, Robert, I learn constantly by being asked questions, and you got to dig. Sometimes you don't have the answers. You got to dig and find them. So that's how we keep learning. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jeannie in Annapolis, Maryland, or Janine, excuse me. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call.
I just want to thank you for
your ministry. And, I can tell some of those calls that you get that, are people who don't know their facts. And I just want to scream, I just want to encourage you that there are plenty of us out here that are, agree with you on these kind of people.
But well, thank you.
My question is, my husband and I lived in the Middle East back in the 80s. So we've been around, we've had some teaching in Islam, and we were told that in the Quran that it says Muslims are allowed to lie to infidels. Do you know if there's any truth to that?
Here's the deal with the Quran. The Quran is not given to us in chronological order, okay? In other words, when you're reading the Bible, God commands Joshua to kill the Canaanites and so on. And you can debate that. Was it ever ethical? Was it right? But what we know is that it's not a command for all time to kill the unbelievers. It was a one-time event that took place, and the wickedness of the Canaanites had reached a certain point. In fact, God waited about 400 years until the wickedness reached a point. The Quran is not like that. In other words, it will just say, wherever you meet an unbeliever, behead them. Or, if they won't convert, kill them, or whatever. And Muslim apologists would say, no, that was at a certain point in time when they were in the midst of war, and that's no different than Joshua killing the Canaanites. The problem is there's nothing in the Quran to tell you, well, this was given at this specific point and only applies to this point in history. That's why beheading has been practiced through the centuries by Muslims, and it's being practiced today. So the Quran does state these things. In fact, probably within an hour or two, we're going to have a post that goes up on Facebook that was designed for us that talks about the daily devotions of ISIS and radical Islam. And it has various quotes from the Quran, all of which are horrific, and none of which say this just applied for a certain point in time and nothing more. So that's the problem. These can be taken. Here, picture if Jesus had taught kill the unbelievers, you know, and he didn't say Rome is going to be attacking you and you can defend yourselves against Rome. He just said kill the unbelievers. Well, now you read that 2,000 years later, you can do it. There was a few years ago in the heyday of Osama bin Laden, a fatwa that was published, and it came out in major newspapers in England. And it announced basically that because of America's invasion of the Middle East and so on, and using sacred parts of Islam to launch attacks, that because of that, you were allowed to kill any Westerner wherever you found them, and it was your sacred duty to do so. So where do you get that? You get that from a certain interpretation of the Quran. Many Muslims would say that's a misapplication of the Quran. Many other Muslims would say, hey, that's exactly what it means. And I posted a question this morning. How is it that our presidents, President Clinton, President Bush, and President Obama, now all know what Islam is better than the Taliban, better than Al-Qaeda, better than ISIS? So, yeah, these things sadly really are subject to that kind of interpretation. All right, Janine, thank you so much for the call. We will get back to your question shortly, but I want to welcome to the Line of Fire a special guest. He's a best-selling author, lawyer, author of his newest book, which I presume will be another New York Times bestseller. I think he's got five already, David Limbaugh. I've profited by some of his earlier books. Persecution was a very important one. You may have heard his brother Rush on the radio sometimes. And David's written a terrific new book. I just had it sent to me, took it with me on a flight to California. It's called Jesus on Trial, and so pleased to have David join us. Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, David.
Thanks for having me on, Mike. We have a mutual friend, I think.
And who's that?
Frank Turek.
Oh, yeah. You know, I just called. Frank had called me right after I got the book. I said, man, you endorsed the book, and I see you quote him a lot. What a great, great resource and friend Frank is. Absolutely.
Oh, he's amazing. Yeah.
So David, yes, this book, Jesus on Trial, I mean, it's almost like the Bible on trial or God on trial, laid out like a lawyer, but with clear thinking. Let's take a couple of minutes. We've got a couple of minutes before the next break. How did your own personal experience tie in with writing this book?
Well, I came at this from the perspective of a skeptic. I was raised in a Christian church and confirmed and all that, and always believed in God. And they taught all the lessons at the church, the proper lessons. I have nothing bad to say about the church, but I don't think they stuck with me as a young boy. And as I became an adult, I began to doubt, assuming I was ever really a Christian in the first place, I kind of doubt that because I don't think I understood it well enough. And so I fell away and tried to form my own idea of what God was like. And little did I know that he had already revealed himself through his divine word. I mean, I'm obviously aware of the Bible, but I didn't realize exactly what it was, that it was the inspired, inerrant word of God, and that when I was holding it in my hands, I was holding a divine communication from the triune God of the Bible. And so when that finally hit me, it really had a profound impact on my life. And so I told this story from the perspective of one who can relate to the doubts of the skeptics. And so I kind of traced the steps of my spiritual journey from that position, hopefully in a way that can enable me to relate to certain doubters in a way that the trained theologian or apologist can't.
All right, so let me ask you an honest question. Are you playing all types of mind games and intellectual sophistry to try to defend something that's indefensible, or does rational, clear presentation of evidence point to the inspiration of Scripture?
The latter. I mean, there would be no reason for me to play mind games this was a matter of what I believe to be my eternal destiny. And certain things didn't ring true for me as to what I had understood Christianity to be. And when I began to study it, not in an effort to write a book or to do anything, this book is not a project I took on last year and became a believer. No, it reflects, it records my journey that occurred over many, many years. And so my spiritual journey was genuine and authentic because it wasn't to talk about it to other people. It was to satisfy myself.
Absolutely.
And I did, and the overwhelming weight of the evidence is in favor of the truth claims of Christianity.
All right, we come back. David Limbaugh, the new book, Jesus on Trial. I want to talk about some of the toughest objections and how David has responded. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, it is Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers, but I have interrupted that and have the special privilege of having David Limbaugh, New York Times best-selling author, on the air with me. His new book, Jesus on Trial, endorsed by Ravi Zacharias, endorsed by Lee Strobel, endorsed by Sean Hannity, endorsed by Frank Turek. And what David's done is he's done the research, he's thought the issues through, he's read through the apologetics literature, and then he breaks things down for you, clearly like a lawyer, to help you understand. David, why did you need to write this book? Beyond your own personal journey and knowing that it would help others, do we need to really shore these things up in the day in which we're living?
Well, there's several reasons. One is two old high school, in fact, they were grade school friends. I had dinner with them, and they're both non-believers, and one of them said that he couldn't imagine how any rational person could believe in Christianity, believe in the Christian truth message. And I did an inadequate job of evangelizing that night, even though I've known a lot of stuff for a long time about it. It just wasn't on the top of my mind. I wasn't prepared. It wasn't the right time. And I felt bad about that. Then within 3 days or so, my publisher asked me to write this very book.
Wow.
And I thought this could be a providential prompting. I don't know. I feel like I had a calling to do it. However, even though I got that calling, like Moses, and I'm not comparing myself to Moses because I'm like one billionth as important as Moses, but I said I'm inadequate to do this. I'm not a theologian. I'm not an apologist. I shouldn't do. I have no business doing this, no matter how much I've studied. Then I decided, okay, I do have a skeptic's view. And I might be able to relate better to non-believers. And also, I have a secular platform that if I do an adequate job at this, maybe I can reach some people that other people couldn't. And so that's why I decided to do it. And I wanted to talk about telling my story. It's not the compulsion to tell the story. I was invited to do it, and then I felt a calling to do it because I actually think there are so many things. The way I approached it, or the way God pursued me and ultimately captured me, is so compelling to me and so exciting to me that I hope it's contagious if I will tell the story. Because that's a lot of the stuff I told in various Sunday school classes that I would teach, and people seem to be moved by some of these stories. And I just wanted to share that when I did decide to do a book, because if they moved me, I mean, maybe I'm weird, but I'm not that weird. They're bound to be. Move other people. And that's what it's all about. When I say move, I don't mean in a purely emotional sense. I mean move because they're based on truth. That's the whole reason they do move me, is they're based on truth. So I want to tell the story.
Yeah, and friends, this is a 400-page book, but it's so bite-sized that you can obviously read the whole thing through, but you're looking at a certain thing. What about archaeology? Well, what about the gospel? But I heard, but Jesus even exist? And what about this issue or that, or even life and creation issues? And David, just looking right now, what an assortment here. It's been number one on Christology on Amazon. Right now it's number one criminal law evidence, number one Christian books and Bibles history. So it's in all these different places, which is awesome. What about Jesus on Trial? Let's focus on that. As you were putting this together, what would you say was the most fierce or formidable objection against the authenticity of the Jesus of the Gospels that you had to combat?
Well, again, I can only relate to my own experience. So this book was a recording of my own experiences. And the thing that bothered me most, I think, in my pre-believing days, was the question of evil. Why an omnibenevolent and omnibenevolent and omnipotent God that is all powerful and all loving would permit the kind of evil and suffering we see that happens in the world? And the other thing is, and this is, reflects my stupidity and ignorance at the time, why would God, that God that we're supposed to believe is morally perfect and morally and perfectly just, would set up a scheme of salvation whereby those who just happen to have an intellectual belief in his son as God would be entitled to live, to spend eternity with him? How can we help what we believe? So those two things were, maybe they're not a big deal to some people, they were a very big deal to me. And so that's what I addressed, both of those things.
And did you feel that when you encountered Christian intellectuals like a Norman Geisler or someone like that, or Ravi Zacharias, for you as someone with a legal mind and a systematic thinker, what did it do in your own life when you realized there were thinking people who worked through the objections and issues and who had rational answers? Because the way that it impacted you, that's how your book is going to impact many of those same people.
Yeah, exactly. Because there's this bias against Christians. There's this presupposition that there's this view that Christians are hayseeds, that they're anti-intellectual, anti-science, young earth, a bunch of idiots, backwoods people. And I have known now for a long time that was completely untrue. And one of the pivotal moments was when I was watching, well, I knew my dad, but my dad is very smart. But I mean, when you look at Ravi Zacharias, I saw him on television some 25 years ago, laying out the gospel in a way that only he can do. Like, oh my gosh, I would like to see any atheist try to make fun of this guy. You see, I was already rooting for the right team. I just wasn't on the team yet. I was not even on the Forum Club. I was just in the stands rooting for him, but not knowing how I could get on the team. By the way, I finally discovered that it wasn't just about intellectual assent to the proposition that Jesus is God. You can't, which is why I challenge Pascal's wager, you know, the French mathematician, philosopher Blaise Pascal, one of my favorite philosophers, who said, you know, you just take this bet and believe in Christ, because if it turns out that he is, then you have eternal life with him. If it turns out it's wrong, you've lost nothing. And I modify that bet in the conclusion. I say that's a little bit glib, as brilliant as Pascal was, because you can't just casually say one day, hey, I'm a Christian. No, it takes way more than that. You have to give your life over to Christ after accepting the intellectual proposition, because even the demons believe that he is Christ and that he is God. You have to put your trust in him. And there's a problem with the English translation of the word believe. It finally occurred to me. It means more than just believe, more than intellectual assent. It means trust and faith.
Yes.
And
yes.
So I finally, okay, that makes sense now, that we're investing. We are tying ourselves. To the hem of Christ. We're forming a corporation with him, as one theologian wrote. We're not just sitting back idly. We're casting our future on him, and gratefully so. And so it's way more than that. It's an act of the will. You know, we get intellectual.
And David, tell you what, let me just interrupt you here. You're on a roll. We'll come back. We've got a few more minutes with David, and then I will get to your calls and questions. His book, Jesus on Trial, A Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel. You won't be disappointed when you get it and read it. Remember, friends, visit our website, AskDrBrown.org. We are your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. As you stand with us together, we are making a difference.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers, but we have interrupted our Q&A because of a very special opportunity to have New York Times number one best-selling author David Limbaugh on the radio with us talking about his new book, Jesus on Trial, A Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel. And David, what thrills me, you've had this platform with the secular world. You are New York Times best-selling author, 5 books. I would expect 6 now with this next one. You've spoken to a secular audience. People know you with your brother Rush and his massive radio audience. And now here you are with a clear gospel book. And right before the break, you were saying it's not just intellectual assent, but there is a commitment of the life to Jesus. So this is an evangelistic book. This is not just interesting facts and information. This is a book with a goal.
It is. And it is an exciting goal because I believe it's available for all of us. But we just have to put aside our pride. You know, Romans 1, 19 and 20, the glories of the creation are so manifest that indicate that the Creator made this world and this universe that we're without excuse. In other words, general revelation, it's obvious, the glories of the universe. And now scientific discoveries, the anthropic principle, the fine-tuning of the universe, the DNA, the irreducible complexity of the cell, all point toward the God, the theistic God. And you have to be, it takes more faith, honestly, to disbelieve in these things than it does to believe in these things, that they just happen. And I go into that in detail. I do not run away from science. I embrace it. And all the scientific discoveries are pointing toward this, including the Big Bang. And I also embrace, address thoroughly the question of evil that used to cause me doubt. But also, this is an important thing. I know I'm running in different points.
No, go for it.
It's important. I want to get these out. One of my skeptic friends said, now don't just throw a bunch of Bible verses in there because we don't have a very high opinion of the Bible, so you'll never convince a skeptic. I said, Steve, I'm sorry, but if I did that, I have to gut half the book because my spiritual journey involved the Bible as being pivotal. And I go into, and I mentioned earlier, an entire chapter on the fascination I have for the unity of the Bible and how it's inspired and inerrant. And then there's other chapters on the internal evidence that prove how reliable the Bible documents are. They come to us as originally written. They were originally written inerrant. There were some scrivener's errors through the years, but de minimis, no substantive changes. The textual criticism that is applied to the Old and New Testament document shows that they're far more accurate than any other book from ancient history. In fact, there are so few copies of most ancient Greek and Roman books, 10 or 20, that you can't even perform textual criticism on them accurately. Textual criticism is you compare all these documents and you determine it's impossible that they're this close together. They had to come, to borrow a Darwinian term, from a common ancestor. And so you know that it's true, and then you study the reliability of the people who wrote it, how closely in time they wrote to the events that occurred, and everything fits together so that we're not bootstrapping our way. We're not using circular reasoning. We're not saying we believe just because of the Bible, however biblical prophecy pretty darn near proves it by itself. But still people say that's written after the fact, as these critical scholars try to do. They are jumping through hoops to deny the reality. Isaiah was not written by 2 or 3 authors. It was written by one author. It was written 700 B.C. or whatever. These people, just because of their overwhelming, captivating, anti-supernatural predisposition, they can't allow the supernatural a foot in the door. But if you approach this with an open mind and an open heart, you cannot deny the truth of the gospel, the truth of the entire Bible.
David, you said a lot, and people need to read the book to get the rest. Thanks so much for joining us. It's a real privilege to have you on.
It's a real honor. Thank you.
All right.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. Hope you enjoyed that interview with David Limbaugh. I thought it was worth interrupting our normal Q&A. Hey, please remember to pray for me as I travel to Singapore. I've got a very full weekend here in Kansas City. And all the lectures, there's a debate also, will be live streamed. We'll post that later on our Facebook page and tweet that out so that you can tune in and watch. Speaking, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times between tonight and Sunday. Fly back home, God willing, Kansas City Sunday afternoon. And then unpack, pack, get up early Monday morning and fly to Singapore. And we'll be coming your way live from Singapore. We also have some special guest hosts that you're going to be really blessed by next week as well. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Dave in Manchester, New Hampshire, thanks for holding. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I enjoyed holding because I was able to listen to the interview, which was
yes,
excellent.
Sir. Yeah.
Yeah, and the question I have, I wonder if you'd address this is, perhaps, but what's your take on the verse where it's near the end? Jesus explained to his disciples that the shepherd will be stricken and the sheep will be scattered, and any man that has two coats should sell one and buy a sword.
Yep.
What's your now again? Now, see, I have my take on it, which tells me that he was, you know, letting his followers know that there will be a time that you're going to need to use these swords. And it's not as if he didn't know Peter was carrying one in the garden either. You know, it's kind of hard to hide. So it's not like he was like anti-sword or anti-gun, if you will, today. But, you know, it's one of those items that I hesitate sometimes because I'd hate to be wrongly presenting my case as to what I think it means, which means that there is a time for holy, not holy war, so to speak, but holy conflict.
All right, so let me ask a question. All right, when you say holy conflict, do you mean advancing the gospel through the sword?
Well, not necessarily that, as it is protecting the sheep who are being slaughtered. For instance, in the, you know, like the Revolutionary War, you know, the question is, was that a good war or an evil war?
Mm-hmm.
Likewise with the Civil War, was it a good war or an evil war? And did either one of them end the way that you think God preferred? Of course, he foreknew, but he lets us do our own thing, so to speak. You know, he limits himself on purpose.
Right. So was there a time when in the lives of the apostles, it would have been right for them to take up the sword, because there's no evidence of them ever fighting against persecution. In other words,
I know, yeah,
right. So there's no evidence that they fought back. So let me read the verse and then explain it as I understand it. First, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He was just talking about what was going to happen to him and how the disciples would be scattered and discouraged. It's a general
right.
principle, but that was the application there. But he now says this. It's Luke 22:36. He first asked them, verse 35, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Then he said to them, but now whoever has a money bag should take it and also a traveling bag, and whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you what is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was counted among the outlaws. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. Lord, they said, look, here are two swords. Enough of that, he told them. Now, some translations say that's enough, meaning two swords are plenty. But two swords are plenty for what? My friend Rabbi Shmuley wrote a book called Kosher Jesus, and in that book he argued that the disciples, so 11 men with two swords, were going to go and start a revolution against Rome. And that, I call that the Rabbi Rambo, you know, that mentality. And that somehow all the Jews will rise up with them and overthrow Rome. So he was not a false Messiah, but a failed Messiah. So I take a lot of time to refute that in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. And I explain, number one, Jesus told Peter when he smote the servant of the high priest's ear, when he smote him, Jesus said, put your sword back into your sheath, because all those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And that's repeated. That's repeated elsewhere in the other Gospels. And then we know that there was not violent resistance by the disciples when they were persecuted. Jesus said, if you're persecuted in one city, flee to another. So the question is, what does it mean? Some say it was simply a matter of saying rough times are going to be coming and you're going to need a sword, you know, self-defense. It's going to get really rough out there. And I'm just telling you, be ready, because it's going to get really rough and you're going to need a sword. You know, that's the reality. Now, why would he have said two is enough? Well, the other way to read it, and the way some translations have it, is he didn't mean it literally. He was saying, look, what's written about me must be fulfilled, and he was counted among the outlaws. So I've got to look like an outlaw here. And I told you, you know, in the past, do this, but now, hey, you need money bag, traveling bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your robe and buy one, because I've got to look like a transgressor here for the scripture to be fulfilled. When they said, look, here are two swords, he said, enough of that. I don't mean it literally. I'm just telling you, look, they're about to arrest me as a transgressor, so let's look like a bunch of outlaws here. He was saying it in an ironic way. And when they said, here are two swords, he didn't say that's enough. He said, enough of that. I don't mean it literally. That's how I understand those words there. It's certainly the role of the government to carry the sword, Romans 13, and to enforce justice. I believe there are just wars that governments wage and that we can support. And I believe there are times where there's legitimate self-defense. But I would not use this verse to prove it.
Yeah, and close to the way you take it, though, I always carry it, no matter how many times I've read it over the years, I almost take that as a verse of exasperation when he says it's enough.
Because
how much longer must I suffer you? You know?
exactly. In the same way. Hey, Dave, I appreciate the call and the question and the reflection. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to some e-questions here. This is from Vic. If gays should be treated with respect and dignity, why not pedophiles? All right. First thing, if we're talking about a pedophile and we're talking about someone who has actually raped or abused children, heterosexual, homosexual, doesn't matter. If we're talking about someone committing crimes, okay, as opposed to, say, a man and woman who are sleeping together out of wedlock, or a gay couple or something like that. If we're talking about someone who is committing crimes, we still treat that person as a fellow human being with respect and dignity. In other words, if they were sentenced to jail, you still give them bathroom privileges. You still give them something to lay down on, even if it's not a fancy bed. Even if this person's behind bars, you treat them as a fellow human being. But I would in no way whatsoever do anything to give the person the slightest impression that I condoned, obviously, their criminal acts, heterosexual, homosexual, doesn't matter. You say, I don't get it. Well, let me go further. If someone comes in and says, look, I'm attracted to children. I'm not attracted to adults. I'm attracted to children. I hate it. I renounce it. It's wrong. It's ugly. And that's what you mean by pedophile. Well, that person is a fallen human being who needs the grace of God and needs help and support and encouragement, not hatred and not condemnation. When I say gays and lesbians should be treated with respect and dignity, if you have some promiscuous gay man who goes to some anonymous sex club thing or, you know, whatever, some gay bar to pick somebody up, and he's promiscuous and he's AIDS infected and he's infecting others. Well, I treat him with dignity and respect as a fellow human being, but call him to account for his sin and call him to repent and tell him what he's doing is degrading and ugly. Just like I would if it was a heterosexual man who went from partner to partner to partner and he's got an STD and infecting these women. I treat him with dignity and respect as a fellow human being, but I would absolutely call him to account for his lifestyle and call him to repent. When I'm dealing with a couple, two men, two women who say they love each other and they're committed to each other and they want to raise a child, I'm going to tell them that it's not pleasing in God's sight, But if they were my next door neighbors, you better believe I'd be the best neighbor I knew how to be. And they may be great neighbors too. So I want to be sure that even in calling people to repent, and I've used lots of different examples, and certain things are very, very severe and so on. I'm using lots of different examples, but in all cases, I absolutely want to, whatever the person's background is, I want to show them the love of God, and I want to love my neighbor as myself, regardless of the particular condition or lifestyle of my neighbor. Does that make sense? We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go straight to the phones. Bert in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Bert.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
You're on the air.
Shalom, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
I was calling about Paul when he's speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and he's talking about twinkling of an eye.
Mm-hmm.
I've had somebody come up to me that heard something on this, and I wasn't quite sure, so I thought I'd give you a call because I've been listening to you and see what your answer is to this, that the twinkling of an eye has been referred to as when the sun sets, as the watchman on the wall, when they are looking at the sun setting, the twinkle there at the end, that is when the Messiah would be back, of course, in the Feast of Trumpets, and when the last trump sounds, the dead shall rise. Now, has that ever been referred to as the sun set, or is it more like the speed, I guess.
Yeah, it's just the Greek word can just be translated. It's a rapid movement. So some translations say the blinking of an eye, and the blink of an eye. So King James, the twinkling of an eye. CSB, the blink of an eye. NET, the blinking of an eye. NLT, it'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. A complete Jewish Bible will take but a moment, the blink of an eye. So that's all it's spoken. Now, the final shofar, the final trumpet blast, tying that in with Jewish holidays, I believe that you can do that. I would tie this in with Rosh Hashanah and the shofar blast that takes place there in what's become the Jewish New Year in terms of the trumpet blast or the blast of the shofar. But this is just the blink of an eye, and that's the best way to understand it without reading more into it.
Right, because I think he was just trying to get a time, you know, trying to narrow down a time frame of when it would happen. You know, it's sunsetting on.
No, but that's reading into the text what it doesn't say. So
okay,
yeah,
all
right. That's,
well,
that's
thank
reading
you very
too much.
Much
into it. Yeah, thanks for asking the question. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, back to email questions. This is Amelia. Starts off with some very kind words. So thank you. What is your understanding of the doctrine of original sin? I believe that all men are sinful, fallen, and in need of the Savior. But I confess that I still have difficulty in understanding the justice of Adam's sin being imputed to all his descendants in such a way that makes them truly personally guilty from birth. Explanations and theories ranging from our biological presence with Adam during the fall to Adam being our legal representative before God have done little to help me. I find it hard to conceive of a rationale behind original sin that doesn't end with God's offer of salvation, becoming an obligation of his justice rather than purely an act of mercy, something he would have to provide to Adam's fallen descendants in order to be fair to them. But I know this goes against the Bible and all Christian orthodoxy. Give me your insightful perspective on this problem. If you look at it, that it's not so much that God said because Adam sinned, the legal representative of the human race or the father of the human race, because Adam sinned, that God says, I now therefore pronounce the whole world and all future descendants guilty of what he did. It's not that as much as when he fell, something happened to him and something happened to Eve. And we are now their offspring. Genesis chapter 5 says something very interesting and also very sad. Perhaps you've never noticed it. And you said you recognize that we're all sinful in need of a Savior. Why? Well, because our father fell. And now, look at this. Genesis 5:1. These are the family records of the descendants of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them man. Adam, that's man, mankind, was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image. So Adam is created in the image and likeness of God. Adam falls, and now we are now reproduced in his likeness according to his image. So the same sinful blood, so to say, that ran through his veins. Blood itself is not sinful. I'm using it metaphorically. The same sinful blood that ran through his veins is the sinful blood that runs through our veins. Therefore, we are guilty by our very nature. It would just be like a parent makes wrong choices. That parent makes wrong choices by their own free will. They choose certain things. They make these wrong choices. And then, as a result of it, they get some condition which now gets passed on to their children. A woman who drinks heavily during pregnancy, she could have a child born with fetal alcohol syndrome, and that child could be handicapped for life. And on the flip side, the righteous choices we make can impact following generations. So it's really that simple, that when he fell, his descendants fell, and because we fell, we're all guilty, and we fell because we're human descendants. There's no other possible way, because he was changed from his glorious nature to a nature that was now also corrupt, and we are born corrupt as well, and therefore God could judge us accordingly. However, he is a God who judges based on accountability, and he speaks in Deuteronomy 1:39 of the children of Israel, the children who didn't understand the difference between good and evil. They were the ones that were spared. So there is an understanding of good and evil. There is a time of accountability. To much is given, much is required. So we're ultimately judged for what we do. And that's why I believe that a child who dies does not have to be a baptized child or the child of believers, that child goes into the presence of God because of lack of accountability for their actions. Now, there can be argued theologically, is there special provision in the blood of Jesus? If so, where and how does that work? No time to get into that. But ultimately, God does deal justly, and he would justly condemn all of us because we all sin against him, but he offers us mercy completely undeserved. All right. Well, no more time for questions, but if you have not been following our latest articles, latest postings, and things like that, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And click on latest article to read my appeal to Joel and Victoria Osteen. Also, a fascinating article about two Catholic schools under fire for dismissing two lesbian women three total faculty in two different schools who violated their school's policy. Now their moral policy, now they're getting flack for it. So in other words, Catholics can't be Catholic. Read that article. And then on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, AskDR Brown on Facebook. You can follow us there. A lot of stuff we're posting, and you'll be blessed by the posts. And if you've been blessed, would you share back with us? Those who are taught share all good things with their teacher. That's Galatians 6. Not for me, but for our ministry to help us reach more people. Amplify my voice. Your one-time gift or your monthly support will literally help amplify my voice to speak to more and more people more loudly and clearly. To join us, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Donate. We appreciate your help. My bottom line today, when you really look at the issues carefully, not only is God merciful to us, he is merciful beyond our wildest dreams. That's our God. Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, you've got questions, we've got answers. If I don't have them, I'll do my best to find them for you. Anything you want to ask me about, you're studying the Bible, a verse has been troubling you, heard some interpretation, wondering if it's accurate, what does the Hebrew really say, what does the Greek really say? You're troubled by things happening in the culture, you're trying to work through areas in a difficult church controversy. You want to take issue with me or you want to give me a piece of your mind? Same number, 866-348-7884. Boy, I was just sent a great quote by my precious bride, Nancy, from Dr. Joel Fuhrman of Eat to Live fame. You won't be able to accomplish your goals in life if you are chronically sick or dead. Yeah, I would say that is a pretty profound and clear comment. So to the extent we can do something about that by the way we live, yeah, you won't be able to accomplish your goals in life if you are chronically sick or dead. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go right to your e-questions. All right, here's a long email from Chris. I'm going to get to this a little later in the show. I can't read all of it, but I will do my best to highlight it and respond. Okay, Nancy, not my wife, Nancy. She wouldn't email a question to our ministry for me to answer. She had a question. She'd ask me directly. And then when I'd answered her, she'll tell me if my answer is right or wrong. Nancy said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." What does this verse really mean? The reason I ask is because those who don't live by the sword are still dying by the sword. Is there something we're missing? Nancy, a simple answer. He's just talking about violence begets violence. That people who live by violence die by violence. He's not saying that no one else dies. He's not saying that there are no cases of people who are killed by the sword who didn't take up the sword themselves. No, many people are completely innocent. They're not violent, and they get killed. What Jesus was saying was violence leads to violence. You're going to live by the sword. You're going to die by the sword. I'll give you an example. Let's say you have a conflict with your neighbor, and because you have a conflict, you call your neighbor out. You're going to have a fight. Well, now your neighbor comes to the fight. He's got brass knuckles. So you say, "Well, wait one second. I know you're bringing something with you." And you come back with a 2x4. But he said, "Oh, I didn't know you bring extra weapons." Now he comes back with a knife. Well, you're going to get a gun. In other words, it's a silly illustration, but it's the cycle of violence which ensues. So if you just ask yourself, where are there more people dying by the sword? I'm not talking about persecution for the faith. If you say the suburbs of a city where it's kind of peaceful and quiet, or in the midst of inner city turmoil with gangs and gang warfare. Well, you're in gangs, you're going to kill people and you're going to get killed. There's going to be a higher percentage of deaths. So he's talking about the philosophy of living by the sword. And if you do, you expose yourself to a lot more danger and potential attack. 866-34-TRUTH. This is from Rick. Sir, please tell me, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit evidenced with speaking in tongues? Is that the initial evidence? Now, for those who do believe in the baptism of the Spirit, as I do, as something subsequent to salvation and empowering of the Spirit, I say that it is a very common evidence that the Holy Spirit has come upon someone and they speak a new language. We do see that pattern in Acts the 2nd chapter, Acts the 10th chapter, and Acts the 19th chapter with utterance of prophecy. But we cannot say it is the only initial evidence, just very common and prominent.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, let's go to Joseph. I had another question regarding the NIV. So maybe we answered a question of Joseph's recently. Which manuscript is used for the NIV? Is it true that there are verses not in the NIV that are in other translations? If they're missing, how come? Very simple answer. All Bible translations, be it the King James Version, be it the NIV, be it the ESV, all Bible translations for the Old Testament rely primarily on the Hebrew text, the Masoretic textual tradition. It's actually thousands of manuscripts, but what's called the Masoretic text. We have more evidence now than King James translators did from Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that. But in short, the Hebrew text is the primary one used, and then other ancient translations called Septuagint or Peshitta or Vulgate or Targums, those are used for more textual support if the Hebrew is difficult or if there seems to be evidence that there may be a textual error. So that's all sifted through. Everyone's using the same for the Old Testament. The New Testament is a question of using what's called the Textus Receptus, received text that was used by King James or New King James or now MEV, Modern English Version, or what's called the Majority Text or the Byzantine Text, which is used by ESV and NIV and the Tree of Life Bible and other modern versions. So to make it very simple, the overwhelming truths of the gospel are found just the same in Textus Receptus and the Majority Text or Byzantine Text, as it's also called. There are no major fundamental differences that come up in terms of how God wants us to live or the meaning of the cross or why Jesus died and rose and so on. Okay. However, there are some passages that occur in the Textus Receptus that do not occur in the Majority Texts. And Majority Texts, that's many texts that are then used. One is 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. It's absolutely not original in John. That is absolutely not something that John wrote. It was written many, many years later. You also have Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 in the Textus Receptus, and that speaks of what happened after the resurrection. Now, we know we don't have the original ending of Mark. We know that Mark did not end at Mark 16, 8. That's clear when you read the text. That was not the end of his gospel. But we don't have the original ending. There's a shorter ending and the longer ending. That's the one in what we call the Textus Receptus, and that's sometimes put in brackets or in parentheses in translations like the NIV. The vocabulary is different. There's a grammatical shift from verse 8 to verse 9. So I believe the best argument is it's not the original ending of Mark, but it is a valid account of the words of Jesus from the early church, and therefore I'm glad to see it included in brackets in the text at the end. You will have some minor differences on lots of different points, but no major differences on any points. And if you want to dig into the controversy and the arguments, get my friend Dr. James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, and I believe that will be helpful to you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tyler in Fort Morgan, Colorado. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. Appreciate it.
You bet.
I was a simple question, I guess. I've heard you speak quite a bit, of course, on homosexuality as of late, in the last many years, but I've heard you kind of recognize and acknowledge when couples are in a relationship that you understand that they care about each other and that they love one another. And my thought on that was, I guess, to try to pick your brain a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 13, when it kind of defines love and it goes through all the different qualifications of a perfect love, I guess you could say, and it says things like doesn't behave itself unseemly, it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth and so far. And those things in themselves seem very opposed to what goes on within a homosexual relationship. And so could you still call it true love in between them in light
okay.
of the scripture?
Yeah, very fair question. First, let me say that I am sure that there are male couples, female couples that care about each other deeply, that have romantic attractions to each other just like a heterosexual couple would, that get excited, that finds out the other one is interested in them, that really, quote, want to be married and commit to spend the rest of their lives together. I'm sure that exists in thousands and thousands of cases across America. Of course, I don't question that for a split second. I also know people that were in homosexual relationships and then came to faith in Jesus, experienced a transformation of their desires, and are happily married heterosexuals, and they will say there is something different because there is a compatibility between a man and a woman as designed by God that is different than the compatibility between two men and two women, even if they're attracted to each other. You have the sameness and difference that is unique to men and women, that no matter how much the couple, the two men or two women may, quote, complement each other, it cannot be the same. So I believe there is a love that will be more profound, and I say this by invitation also to those who are listening who are same-sex attracted, as you come to know the Lord and walk with him, and as he does give you help in overcoming those attractions and desires, and you experience transformation, you will encounter a love and a relationship beyond what you experienced in the homosexual world. But in terms of your specifics about 1 Corinthians 13, yes, it would be obviously whenever they're having sexual relationships, whenever they are affirming their romantic attractions and desires, that is sin. But I believe they could carry out many of the qualities of 1 Corinthians 13 because they're going to put the other one first. They're going to sacrificially serve the other one. They are not going to be rude or angry. They want to be caring. They recognize certain ethical behavior. So it would be a different love still than would be experienced with a heterosexual couple, but in many ways something that would be called love and that would check off many of those qualities in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the relationships are less stable overall. Lesbian relationships and male homosexual relationships are less stable than heterosexual relationships, which is saying a lot with all the instability in heterosexual relationships. And many gay men have what's called an open relationship. So that means that they may be with several different partners, and that's fine. Or, you know, we just let the other one know when we've cheated. Well, obviously, there's nothing loving in that whatsoever. So there could be aspects of the relationship that are absolutely not loving. But I would not disqualify them as a whole from being loving based on the fact that there is sin in the midst of it.
All right. That gives a little more light. I kind of understood that. I guess I was kind of looking for some verification and clarity on my thoughts. Because yep. Obviously, me with my wife, I know I strive for a perfect love, but I'm certainly not there, and I can use these verses as a filter to examine my own heart and see what I need to change.
Yeah, so, I mean, we certainly want to examine our own hearts, absolutely. We want to reach out to those who identify as gay and lesbian and make the primary emphasis coming to faith in Jesus and coming to know him and walk with him. And let's examine our own hearts in terms of the love within us. Hey, Tyler, thank you for the call. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me move around quickly. Dale in Charlotte, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Doctor. Good to talk to you, man.
Thank you.
I have a question. Over in Timothy, when it talks about the qualifications of an overseer, a deacon, or a preacher, about being a husband of one wife. Could you relate that to me in a way of, does that mean no matter what you've done, I was married when I was 21 years old and was not saved. Now I am a blood-bought child of God, and I feel I have a desire to call and preach. Is that something that's contradicted to the word, or were they?
No, what's being spoken of there is, look, in that culture and in the Jewish world of that day as well, there could be divorce for certain reasons, and there could be remarriage. What is being spoken of there is having multiple wives. Polygamy was something that went on in that world, and Paul, understanding the teaching of Jesus and the biblical precedent that the ideal is one man and one woman, not one man and several women, said if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a leader, you're going to be a deacon, there's standards you have to live by. So if you were married before you were saved, maybe made a mess of your life. Now you've come to faith. If the old part of your life can't be touched and redeemed, if that can't be reconciled, that's under the blood and you move forward. And now the calling would be one wife, not multiple wives, but one wife. And if there was illegitimate divorce, let's just say you're married, say, hey, I'm tired of you. I like the secretary better. You divorce and remarry. Now you're in adultery in God's sight because of that. No, there's nothing that would be hanging over your head because of your past based on this. So throw yourself in, serve, and do the right thing. If you're married now, honor the Lord. All right, we'll be right back. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Robert asked this. I read a book by Greg Boyd who used the term cataphatic prayer, spelled here as C-A-T-A-P-H-A-T-I-C. I'd never heard of it before. But it is simply the idea of using imaginative imagery while praying. Is this biblical and or helpful in any way? I have not read what Greg Boyd has written on that. But to respond to your question, describing this as the idea of using imaginative imagery while praying, if it helps you, in other words, if you are saying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, and it helps you to think of a king and to think of royalty and to think of majesty and now to think, okay, we're talking about God, God sitting on his throne and God bringing his rule and God bringing his reign. What do we do with that? How does that help? If those things help you, fine. If not, if they're a distraction or something like that, no, then, or you think I have to do this to pray effectively. And some people do better with mental imagery and others not. So it's all an individual thing and certainly nothing wrong with it based on the way you described it. But I haven't read what Dr. Boyd wrote on that. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. This long, no, not going to get to it yet. Let me jump back over to the phones. Peter in Port St. Lucie, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for having me on, Dr. Brown.
You bet.
I want to say thank you very much. I spoke with you about 2 weeks ago. I was the unbeliever that was changed through the scriptures, and you sent me the real kosher Jesus.
Yes.
I just wanted to tell you thank you. I received it just last week. I haven't even opened it yet, but I will get to it sometime this weekend if my kids allow it.
Yeah, let's see how well I remember. I think it's maybe 3-4 weeks ago, and you were in gangs, immoral, reading the scripture,
correct,
which to you was like, well, you know, skeptic and all this. As you're reading it, you became overwhelmingly convicted of your sin and repented in tears, and you are about to go to Reform Bible College or seminary. Is that right?
Correct. Wow, you got a great memory.
All right, trying to stay sharp here. Yeah, and appreciated your testimony very much. Yes, to your question.
Well, actually, I wasn't going to give a question. I was just pretty much going to, because I'm also a podcaster, and I've been listening about the racism that's been going on in America, and I've been hearing things that you guys have been talking about. The one particular one that I heard today was when he was speaking to a man named Bilal. And I just wanted to comment that
Yeah, please.
He being a Hispanic. I'm sorry?
No, please. I remember the call because of his name specifically. Yeah, so please give your perspective.
Well, me being a Hispanic male, I live in South Florida. And when I was living in Miami, I've never been racially profiled or anything like that. Especially, I think, since a lot of the police force was Hispanic themselves, so there was no need for them to feel like they have to jump out and, you know, search another Hispanic male for any reason unless there was a crime committed. But then when I moved a little bit further north to Broward County, which was when I first had my first encounter with an actual white person that wasn't on TV, should I say. When they see me walking down the street, they felt like they had to pull over, throw me on the car, search me, and things of that nature. I have had guns drawn on me, and yes, I mean, I was a criminal, however, but I think I was racially profiled, and for the glory of God, I didn't have anything on me at the time when they did come and you know, search me or do anything like that. But I just want to say, if you look at me, though, I'm light-skinned. I've been mistaken for being Jewish or Italian. That's what a lot of folks think, that I'm either Jewish or Italian. So I think that as far as racial profiles, I think everybody has them. It's not just the white folks. I believe that black people do as well. I've been in pretty bad neighborhoods here in Florida, and they'll tell me, "White, well, what you doing here?" You know, and it's just, I just think that's just how it is, and how people pretty much by sinful nature are.
Yeah, and what's funny is we sometimes don't know what happens outside of our own world, and so in other words, if Hispanic Americans have been racially profiled in certain settings, they may be more conscious of that and not conscious of what happens to black Americans. And then black Americans may not be conscious of what happens to Asian Americans in a certain neighborhood. But certainly the racism is rampant in our culture. It is part of fallen human race. You have it in cultures across the world, or someone that's different, or the minority group is going to get discriminated against. So the one thing we can do is seek to overcome that through the gospel, seek to overcome that through living out godly lives and glorifying Jesus. Hey, Peter, thank you very much for the call, and I pray the book will bless you. Keep moving forward and exalting Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to email questions, Sasha on Facebook asked me, why do you think the pre-rapture theology is flawed and not biblically accurate? Well, with all respect to my friends who are pre-trib, whom I've worked with and would continue to work with around the world, you would never come up with that on your own, that there are two phases to the second coming and there's 7 years between them, and that the arrival, the parousia, is not actually an arrival, or the apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus, is not actually seen. I don't believe you'd ever come up with this reading the Bible on your own. It's a system that has to be taught to you. In short, the second coming is the second coming. There may be aspects to it where we're caught up to meet the Lord and return to the earth with him, but it's one event. We are longing for his appearing, not for a secret hidden event. We are looking for his manifestation, for his appearing. The parousia is an actual arrival. So we are waiting for his arrival, and at that time, as he comes, he will catch us up together with him, and we will descend to the earth with him, the saints coming with him, the holy ones coming with him. What a majestic, amazing thing it is going to be. We'll see him and become like him and be transformed for the whole world to see in that respect. It almost seems too good to be true, but the cross also seemed to be too good to be true, and the resurrection seemed to be too good to be true, and those things are absolute facts in our own lives. Last day to get your copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian. When you order it, you get the second copy at half price. Just talking to folks, in the last 48 hours, how crucially important this book is to reach so many people. So call now 1-800-278-9978. This will take you through the Word. It'll answer the common objections, and it will give you a heart of compassion to help reach others more effectively. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website right on the homepage, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tyler, Texas. Abe, welcome back to the line of fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. God bless you, sir. I just love your show, man, and I need some advice. Used to live a life of decadence, and then my first marriage had a son that I denied was mine for so long. And after coming to the Lord, the truth came to me that, that I needed to reconnect and admit that that was my son. Well, anyhow, just recently, we messaged each other. That's the only way we can talk. So just a few days ago, he said that he has found religion and he's now practicing Buddhism, and asked if I would come to the park and meditate with him and his friends. And, I have a great desire, if this is the way to make a connection and be able to speak face to face, that would be great. But I also, I want to please God in everything that I do, and I understand there might be some dangers in that. And so if you could just talk on that, and if there's a possible way of working through that, or
sure,
maybe a different way. And again, I bless you for blessing me with this show. I just love it.
Thanks. Well, Abe, thanks for the kind words. I appreciate it. First thing is, in the situation that you're in, you obviously want to do whatever you can to establish relationship with him. And if he's going to make it a condition that, you have to meditate with him, do Buddhist meditation, that's the only way he's going to see you, well, then that's obviously absurd, and there's no desire for relationship. It's more proselytizing on his end. If he said, the only way I'll meet is if we go to a Hindu temple and pray to a god there, or the only way we'll meet is if you'll recite the Muslim prayers with me, obviously you're not going to do that. You can't do that. But what I would do reaching out to him was, if you want to meet and you're at home with this, you do your meditation and I will silently do my praying. I will meditate my way, you meditate your way. And if it's a way to spend time with him, by all means, I'd sit next to him on the bench and intercede for him. Absolutely. In my mind, I'd pray that the Holy Spirit would convict him, that the Holy Spirit would reveal the spiritual bankruptcy of Buddhism in his life. That the Holy Spirit would reveal who Jesus is, that God would work in his life. So I'd use that as an awesome opportunity.
Well, yeah, I thought maybe that I could get in there and maybe just sit in the park and maybe read the Word of God and show him maybe a different way. But
yeah, but even if it's, hey, I'm fine with you doing your thing, and then I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to pray and meditate the way I do, and you just do it silently. And then you spend some time, have a meal together, and see what comes of it. If he says, no, you have to do it this way, you have to do this chant, no, of course not. But otherwise,
right,
build a bridge. And even just typing out online, reaching Buddhists with the gospel, you'll see a bunch of good articles and things you can read that you'll find very helpful. Hey, Abe, God bless, and thanks so much for calling. Arnold in Durham, I've got a break coming up, so stay right there. I'll get you on the other side of the break. I know you've been wanting to get through and share some thoughts that you had. A quick question. Let's see. Tove wants to know, what could you say to a liberal evangelical who has research that proves Moses was a mythological character rather than a historical figure? How would you approach approach explaining historical facts concerning Moses? Well, if he's serious, tell him to read Kenneth Kitchen's book on the historicity of the Old Testament. Excuse me, on the reliability of the Old Testament. Kenneth Kitchen, one of the world's foremost Egyptologists, the book on the reliability of the Old Testament. 600 pages, dense, and an Egyptologist like Kitchen would know better than anybody about the historicity of Moses. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. It is Friday. Delighted to be with you. Let us go to Arnold in Durham, North Carolina. Welcome back to The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing real well. How about you?
All right. I just wanted to try to clear up some stuff from the last time me and you had talked about the shooting of the African-American.
Yes, by my name, Michael Brown. Yes, sir. No,
yes,
please,
sir.
Go ahead.
Well, I mean, it was like, you know, first of all, I want to say how much I love you and admire you and thank God for you. And two, I'm a pastor, I'm a bishop, and, you know, I do the Stop the Violence Crusade for Christ. I'm the founder of that, and I'm against all violence of any people, any race of people. I'm a tither. I tie to Israel. You know, I'm partnered with the Wings of Eagle. And, you know, in the last part of our conversation, it was almost like you was kind of, you know, chastising me about the Holocaust. And I was trying, all I was saying was that there have been Holocausts for black people. I wasn't saying that was a Holocaust. That specific incident of the shooting was a Holocaust. I was saying there have been Holocausts, things similar of a joke, a whole perspective of what African Americans have been going through in society as a whole has been like a Holocaust. I wasn't trying to refer it because I know it's a very sensitive matter. It's a very sensitive matter to me. I look at myself as a scribe or a scholar on Holocaust. You know, I'm not a Holocaust denier. I'm a person that's 100% for it. Like I say, if I tied to Israel, if I partner with the Wings of Eagle, If I have marched with Jay Sekulow and all of them in Washington and all of them, I mean, all I was saying was that African America, in a general perspective, when you look at the attacks and things that was done, it was like a Holocaust. And I think you misunderstood what I was saying. And all I was saying, even me myself, as a pastor, and before I was a pastor, I went to visit an ex-girlfriend. This was before I was a pastor. And I was beat down like Rodney King. The girl and her mother came out and looked at the police. I was just on the side of the house knocking on the door. Police was in that area. They asked me to comply. I put my hands behind my back. I hadn't done anything wrong. The girl came out the door and her mother said, "What are you doing?" And they still beat me down. I complied. I went to court. They dropped all charges. My lawyer sold me out. I was sued. You know, been time before I had a gun drawn on me. You know, this is why I was a pastor. You know, by a white guy, you know, I was doing a church fundraiser on the property. He comes out, he draws a gun on me, he draws a knife, I'm gonna call the N-word. I did no altercation, I turned the other cheek. The police gave me papers to have him locked up. They took his side, but they still gave me his name to have him arrested.
Yeah.
And yet still I forgave him as a Christian. Now, you know, it just kind of offended me when you made it seem like, you know, you started spotting the numbers. I know how many died. I know it was 6 million. I know it was 1.5 million Jewish children. I love the Jews. All I was saying was that the word Holocaust itself is not just an entitlement just to the Jews, because blacks have been in a Holocaust their whole entire life. That's all I was saying.
Yeah, well, first, I apologize for offending you and for putting you in a situation that was awkward. And I do remember times we've talked before, and I do remember your love for Israel. So I do apologize if that made you uncomfortable, and it's taken, you know, this long to get back through to talk about it. So please accept my apologies for that, and thank you for taking the time to clarify. If we were talking about black history in America, and we were talking about Middle Passage and all the Africans that died on the way over to America, and then the horrors of slavery, yeah, of course, you can make all kinds of comparisons. That's a reason why I always felt solidarity with my black brothers and sisters, is because of Jewish history. That's one reason.
Right.
Another, you know, right. So I affirm that. To give you just context, dear brother, when I have people calling in one day and saying that as Israel is fighting against Hamas, that they're committing ethnic cleansing, and it's genocide, and it's a Holocaust, and then I'm dealing with that kind of volatile stuff.
I'm with you 100%. That's why I say I love you.
Yeah.
I honor you. Thank God for you, and I want to support your ministry, you know. So
yeah, and let me say this. 100%. It's commendable of you that I said something that offended you and that you felt was unfair in terms of, especially not giving you the opportunity to respond. Sometimes it's just time pressure with radio, and yet you still call with such honor. That speaks well of your character in the Lord. And look, when I've talked about these issues, I've said many times I've never been racially profiled. I've never had these things happen. So I'm aware there's a whole world that I can't relate to from my own upbringing, but that's very real, and that colors perspective. So
I'm so glad to hear you say that, because that's why I shared a little bit about my own personal life.
Yes.
I've been beat like Rodney King, that I have had guns drawn, you know, and this is why I was a pastor and the founder, started by why I had the key to the city, Dr. Martin Luther King Award. I got all these honors and accolades, but yet still, I'm still, you know, been racially profiled. I've still been beat, you know, down like a dog, and I turned the other cheek. I still teach nonviolence. I still, you know, march for nonviolence.
Yeah.
I still have no hatred in my heart for no white
and that's,
person.
Yeah, and that's the character of Jesus. And if you could understand from my viewpoint, when I think of two out of every three Jews in Europe specifically marched to their deaths, and say, for example, in Poland, as you know, the stats, 3 million out of 3 million Polish Jews slaughtered. That if someone then referred to the Michael Brown incident in Ferguson, and let's just say he was gunned down in cold blood. Let's say the cop is totally guilty. I still would be offended to call that a Holocaust. If you say, look at our entire history in America.
And you're right. And that's why I wanted to clarify that I wasn't talking about
clear.
Right. That's why I said, let me clarify, because I was not talking about that, because this I adamant I am about the Jews. If I could have saved one Jewish baby life, I would have went in the fire myself.
Yeah, I believe that.
That's how adamant I am about
the Jews. I believe that.
I mean, I got tons of Jewish friends. I got Jewish friends that have jewelry stores or dish stores. I go and I just pay all kinds of money just to support them. Whatever I can do, I got Jewish rabbis. I got Jewish pastors, Jewish friends. And I mean, I've been with them till the day they died. You know what I'm saying? So
yes, sir.
I'm adamant about the Jews. So I'm with you. I'm adamant about your passion for the Jews. And
no,
your
And listen, and, sir, I'm with you in your passion to follow the example of Jesus and your passion to reveal and expose the horrors of racism and the injustice that still exists in a very, very real way. It's an open sore in America. So count me as one of your friends, brother, and thanks for being so gracious. I really appreciate it.
God bless you, and I'll be patronizing your ministry and continuing to listen to you, and thank God for you on the battlefield.
Well, thank you again. I really appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, that's a man of God. I don't know him personally, but someone who speaks like that, has those attitudes, lives as he lives, that's a man of God. And I'm blessed to have taken the time to speak with him today. Let's go to Quinton, Virginia. Neil, you're on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was wondering about the role of Christian music. We have, in Christianity, we have loads of inspirational and marvelous music.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, I guess at one time, maybe still, the Quakers don't have music in their worship services. But I was wondering if the Jews and the Muslims have great music like Christianity does.
All right, let me answer with a yes and a no. First, regarding Jewish music, there has been primarily the liturgical music of the synagogue, the chanting of the prayers, the singing of the psalms, and things like that. And there's overlap from some of the, say, Catholic liturgy and Jewish liturgy in terms of style and music. I'm not an expert in that, but that's commonly known. So that's one thing. And then there are many gifted Jewish musicians, some of them secular, but some have been more religious, so they seek to use their music to glorify the Lord. But if you just think of singing HaTikvah, the national anthem of Israel, it can still bring you chills when you sing that. So there is a great history, but And there are contemporary Jewish groups, and they sing and they use their music. In Islam, there are parts of Islam, strict Islam, where music is forbidden. However, the chanting of the Quran is considered a very, very high value. So there are plenty of Muslim circles that are less observant about the music thing, and they have their music. And I imagine there are different types of Muslim worship music that exist in some circles. But there would not be the same atmosphere that we would have in either Judaism or Islam, where you come together, say, with thousands of people and you sing and worship. That would not, our worship settings and services would be different than their settings. And if you go to a Muslim synagogue, you won't have music at Muslim mosque. If you go to a Jewish synagogue, only if it's liberal, reform, will you have music in it. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, Chris sent me a page and a half email. I've read it, Chris, and I appreciate your passion and the struggles and the issues you've tried to work through. You say, I'm a believer in Jesus, the Messiah. I believe that he's the only begotten Son of the only true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe he came in the flesh, died for the sins of the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I believe he rose physically from the tomb, ascended to heaven, will return shortly to reign with the saints. But you have foundational questions, and your foundational questions are, how is it that we know that the Bible is God's word? How is it that we know that the canon was closed in the right way? How do we know that God really spoke to Moses, the prophets, etc.? And didn't people of old have to just rely on God speaking to them without scripture? How can we be sure? Let me start with a very simple statement to you, Chris. The only way you know who Jesus is through the Bible. Oh, you've experienced him. But the only way you know that he lived, the only way you know he died, the only reason you know about his atoning death, the only reason you know about his resurrection is because it is recorded in a book. That's the only way you and I know about him. You say, but didn't he change your life, come into your life? Yes, but I only heard about him because other people told me who he was based on what was written in a book. And that's how I knew who the one was who changed me. This has been the pattern through Scripture. So let me help you think it through like this. God acted in history at the time of the Exodus and delivered Israel from Egypt and performed miracles on a national level, demonstrating his power over the powers of nature, demonstrating his power over the gods of Egypt, and demonstrated that he alone was God, and then spoke from Mount Sinai. There was no ambiguity. There was no question, who is this? It was the God of the universe, the creator. And now he fulfilled the promises that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now that verifies what came before. Okay? So it is self-authenticating. Then he tells Moses, write this down, and then we end up ultimately with the five books of Moses. That's what Joshua bases his life and ministry on, or his leading of Israel on, starting in Joshua 1:8. That is the foundation. Now, what if someone comes along afterwards and works a miracle? It's not going to be Exodus-level miracles. What if they work a miracle and say, follow me, and that person's following other gods? You put that person to death. God's allowing that person to test you, but those miracles are counterfeit miracles. How do we know? Because they violate what is written in the revelation that God gave Moses. Now, you have ongoing history and prophets, and the community of Israel, the people of God, who have been chosen by God, are now preserving these, so we trust God's providence in the midst of it, and then the prophets are self-authenticating because their words come to pass, or part A of what they said came to pass, and now we will know that part B is true. Now Jesus comes into the world, and it is verified by prophecy. So we read in Luke 24, he opened the disciples' minds to understand what was written about him. And Peter says that, yes, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we have an even more sure word, that we have the written prophetic word that testifies of him. So now God, through this word, vindicates who Jesus is. Jesus now vindicates what was in that word and quotes from many parts of the scripture. And then he tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will be given to them. And one of the roles of the Spirit is to remind them of the things that were imparted to them and shared with them. And now we have the written record, the ongoing record of what happened in Acts. We have the letters to the early believers. You say, well, how do we know that those are inspired? Well, the same way that the Old Testament had a community that was passing these things on and through whom the Messiah came, and we trust God's providence in that, the same way among the followers of Jesus. And the primary writings were of the apostles or the associates of the apostles, and Paul would be the one that had the special encounter with Jesus, but then, of course, became an associate and co-worker of the apostles. So each one verifies the other. And within Scripture, we have the miracles of fulfilled prophecy. Within Scripture, we have the promises of God that are enlivened in our own lives. And we see that, not just pushing a button and it happens automatically all the time, but we see the promises of God coming to pass dramatically and wonderfully. And then we see the ethical statements of Scripture and other things that as we live these things out, we see the principles of God vindicated and verified. So, and then there's even what's called the criterion of embarrassment, that the biblical authors write things about leaders and heroes, talking about their weak side and their fallings and their blemishes, which is kind of unheard of. Those things are not done when you're trying to create some kind of mythological story. So, all in all, the Bible is then self-authenticating, and it points to Jesus, and Jesus points back to the Scripture, and that's how we know what we know. And you could say, yeah, but you know, there's like one book, and there was dispute about the canon. Well, you can have a question mark in your mind about that book, or you can see how this fits with the other books and how it all works together. And when you do that, you'll be secure. But if you just deviate from Scripture, it will open the door to deception. And Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written, when he rebukes Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Three times he quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from what is written, and that is your secure foundation. Hey, Eugene, I'm not going to be able to get to your question on Romans 7, but if this will help you, if you have my book, Go and Sin No More, I have a whole appendix devoted to Romans 7. There was great division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church in terms of understanding Romans 7. I do not believe it is talking about the normal state of a believer. You must read Romans 7 in the middle of Romans 6 and 8, which speak of our victory over sin and life in the Spirit. I believe Paul is talking there about life under the law or trying to please God legalistically. So as a believer who would go back and seek to live in a legalistic way, this is the frustration and the hopelessness. That's why we have grace, which not only forgives us, but empowers us. If your question was different, try to call again and we will get to it. Or write to info@askdrbrown.org. Or by all means, read the appendix and Go and Sin No More. Thank you for the call. All right, we are out of time. Can I answer another Facebook question or two? Scott, Acts 2, yes, the disciples were speaking in other known languages unless they were supernaturally interpreted to people. Elsewhere, for example, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks of tongues, and he makes clear that no one could understand those things. All right, Richard, how do I prove that Reformed theology is not biblical? Watch my debates. Go to YouTube. Watch my relevant. Well, tell you what, where they say replace Israel and Bible with the church. Read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. I get into it in real detail there. Make sure you visit the website, friends, askdrbrown.org. askdrbrown.org. Our special offer will bless you. Last day to take advantage of it. My bottom line today is very simple. If you will major on the majors, and if you will give yourself to pleasing God, living a godly life, and touching the lost, you'll be blessed, and a lot of questions will resolve themselves.